Thank you, Mr. Millers, both of you. I am departing, but I will be back. I will be back. I noticed when Mr. Miller said he was leaving to go to Boston to see his granddaughter, he made no mention of his daughter or his son-in-law. So I wonder, he just said, I'm going to see my grandson, and not made no mention of his daughter. So I wonder what he's really going there for. Be grandpa for a weekend. I can understand that. That's pretty much one of the reasons we're doing what we're doing. Well, last Friday, the 1st of November, was my last day of work at Superb Industries in Sugar Creek, Ohio. Many of you know that I worked for John for 3.5 years, John and Susan and Daniel, along with the other Superb team, some of them here. And I tell people that it was the best job I ever had. It was the best in the sense that I feel I was able to have more influence, feel better about what I was doing, and leave behind, hopefully, a good memory of what I've done there, what I've been able to accomplish. When we see blessings like that in our lives, when we see how living God's way has preserved us, we owe many thanks to God, my wife and I do. This is a turning point for us. This is a turning point in our lives, and I think it's also a moment to share with you, our church family. Perhaps you take time to write your prayers. I do that typically in the morning. I keep what I'll call a prayer diary. And in my morning prayers, oftentimes I'll write something in there. In the evening, I'm usually more thinking my prayers. But in the morning, I've done that. And last Monday morning, I wrote this. I'd like to share it with you. Father, I always address my prayers, Father, O Lord, O great God, those things I write. This is my last Monday morning at the best job I ever had. My 3.5 years at Superb have allowed me many opportunities to find satisfaction in my career. My time here has set me up for future success in my occupation. O Lord, I know beyond doubt that you work out all things for our good. These last 3.5 years have literally transformed our lives, made it so much more possible for us to truly set our lives in marvelous order before you. We are truly most blessed as we can be because you have allowed us to grow in your truth and thereby become more transformed into the glorious image of your Son. Brethren, that's how I write my prayers. I really try to write as if I'm in awesome praise and wonder of God. And I truly feel that way when I write my prayers. I continue just for a brief moment here. All honor and praise are due to you, Lord, for what you have done for us to make us sit with Christ in heavenly places. Oh, Father, thank you for our marvelous life, the marvelous opportunity to know you and your Son in this age. Thank you for these last 3.5 years at Superb and what this entire Sugar Creek chapter of our lives, as I'll call it, has done for us. I simply cannot count all the blessings. When John hired me at Superb, neither of us could have imagined at that time what was about to happen in the church. But with the upset that took place within a year of my coming aboard at Superb, John went from being my boss to also being my pastor. And as I like to joke with people, a year after John hired me in April 2010, he ordained me in April 2011. Instead of working 6 days a week for him, now I work 7. So just a joke. But in a sense, there's some truth to that. But my wife and I actually feel differently about our Sugar Creek experience, whereas I was working at a job that I'll consider to be the capstone of my career. She was laboring right alongside me in the home. And believe me, I've had many tough moments on the job, but she was doing a lot of hard work behind the scenes that I think was a lot harder than what I had to do, going back and forth and planning and going to Youngstown one Sabbath and North Canton the next, Cleveland the next, sometimes traveling on the road to other places and trying to always think ahead what we needed for the next week. It was quite a bit for her. But there were times that we actually had to write our schedule down because it was so complicated, so hectic to try to keep track. It would make our heads spin at times. But this transition for us, which we believe God has opened the doors for, is a family decision. To leave the best job I ever had, why would people leave a good job unless there's a compelling reason to do so? And it has to do mainly with family. That's why we're leaving. But God has made it possible for us to, I believe, take on a new lifestyle. And as I have told many of the folks at my at Superb prior to my departure, family comes before career. And also, we're very, very happy to go to Florida for several months of the year now and help out there with the South Florida Church. Chuck Smith and Mary, his wife, the pastor and wife in South Florida, are tremendously enthusiastic about us coming down there. They're tremendously enthusiastic, and they are, like us, feeling that God has opened a door for them. They feel that us coming there is an answer to prayers because they need help. They need help down there to not only serve the South Florida brethren, but also to serve in the Caribbean. Mr. Smith has the entire Caribbean to handle. And as for my career, well, that comes second. I'll have to restart it somehow, and I've had several discussions with professional people thinking about what I need to do, but I've had a long career in manufacturing, so I believe I will find a way to make that work in both places, in both Ohio and Florida. And as I tell people, I'm not retiring. I'm moving on to another phase in my career. And this is a time to say goodbye for now. But it won't be forever, and God willing, we'll be back here in April. I will be here one more Sabbath, next Sabbath. So we'll see you then, but we'll be back in April. I'd like you to turn with me now to an example of well-wishing for brethren at a time of separation. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is in the life of the Apostle Paul when he was apart from the Thessalonica brethren. In the sense that we'll be parted from you for a while, this is in keeping what we would have as our best thoughts, our best wishes for you. This would encapsulate those thoughts, those best thoughts that we would leave with you. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, we're still there with you in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, as even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Verse 19. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Notice that he says, what is our hope, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you? He tells them, you are our glory. That is, if these brethren, these Thessalonican brethren, were standing before Jesus Christ on the day of his coming, this would be the hope, the crown, the joy of Paul the Apostle. Is this not for us an excellent example to follow, to hope for one another, to make it into the kingdom of God? Our hope for you, and I pray your hope for us. It's a very profound thought, I think, at a time of departure, a wonderful message to consider. You are our glory. So let's consider the message for today. You are our glory. And as we leave for a while, my wife and I, what advice can we find in Scripture to be assured that we will one day fulfill the desire of Paul for his brethren? That is, what can we do to assure that we will on that day stand with Jesus Christ at his coming, in the presence of Jesus Christ? If you would, Please turn with me as you hold your place there in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, hold your place, and turn over to Psalm 37. Let's go there to Psalm 37. This is truly an excellent passage of Scripture that teaches us much about life. It teaches us how to deal with the hard things in life, how to put our trust in God. It helps us to make sense of the evil that will befall us in our lives, much of what affects us. All of us, from this point on, have to go forward and endure, to continue our endurance. And this is marvelous wisdom to consider. So let's read a few verses here. It's Psalm 37, starting in verse 1. Verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers. Don't be envious of the workers of iniquity. They'll soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. But trust in the Lord, verse 3, and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to him. Trust in him, and he'll bring it to pass. He'll bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. And this is what I would hope for all of you, brethren. As my wife and I together have been practicing this way of life, we have seen this come to pass. We have seen that trusting in the Lord and doing good, dwelling in the land, and feeding on his faithfulness, as it says here, these things have brought us to see the desires of our hearts fulfilled. I remember from my earliest days in the Church of God that I often dwelled on this very passage. Trust in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. It was almost like a motto for me. When I remember very much focusing on that verse. And 33 years in the Church of God and learning how to live God's way of life more perfectly has shown that has come to pass in my life. It's been a long time that we have been asking God, my wife and I, to open doors for us. Every one of us has a road to travel, don't we? And we have asked God in for our particular situation to open doors. Our dream was one day to be with our family in Florida. Somehow we'd be snowbirds, and who knows how that would happen, but the doors opened. And we feel God has granted the desires of our hearts. It's been a long time that we've been asking for that. Many details have been worked out. Some details I can't even imagine how they happened, how they fell into place. But we've seen the result of things falling into place in our lives. And I truly believe, brethren, it's because of following this advice, delighting ourselves in the Lord, committing our way to him, trusting in him. I'd like especially now to focus here on verse 6. He'll bring forth, it says, verse 6, your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. What we have seen in our lives is the righteousness of God manifested. In other words, the result of trusting in the Lord, committing our way to him, is that the righteousness of our lives, it becomes known to others. Now, I'm not taking one bit of credit for that, because I know it's God's working. Those are God's fruits working in our lives. And saying goodbye for now, this is what we would wish for all of you, that your righteous character is evident in the way that you are living your lives, as Mr. Pettit brought out in his sermonette, that you're doing those good works to provoke one another to more good works. In fact, brethren, this should be the wish that we have for one another, that the righteous character of God himself is being evident in the way we are living our lives. Think for a moment of Paul's words that we read earlier. Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? That is his glory, his hope, his crown of rejoicing. Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And that scene, and that phrase, he describes his hope for all of the brethren. It is the hope of my wife and I as we say goodbye at this moment, and it must be truly the hope of each one of us
for each other.
As he says, we will be away from you for a short, we have been away from you for a short time in presence and not in heart, Paul wrote. Let's look at some other scripture that defines Paul's vision for his brethren, whom he calls our glory. He calls them our glory. You are our glory. We've been taking an online class in pastoral care. My wife and I have been taking that. Actually, I'm taking it, and she's listening in while I tune in every Monday morning for a couple of hours. It comes from the home office, and there's 20 guys around the country listening in. And each Monday morning for 2 hours, we meet and discuss topics concerning the ministry. And we learn that Paul sets much of the tone for what the New Testament ministry ought to be. He does this, Paul does, by caring and affectionate letters to the churches. He also does this, he sets the tone for the ministry by his pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, the pastoral epistles, which define the qualifications of the ministry. And Paul's example is the tender care that the ministry must have for the flock of God. And that's what we've been learning and studying and contemplating in these classes that we've been going through. It's an ideal that I hope, that we could live up to on your behalf. Oftentimes, in scriptures, we find Paul defending his ministry. Often he is differentiating himself from others who would take advantage of the brethren. Take a look right over here. We're back in 1 Thessalonians. Hopefully you held your place there. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 now. I think we were already in 1 Thessalonians 2, but let's look in verse 3. Verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. He's differentiating himself. It wasn't like that. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. We're not pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, for a cloak of covetousness. And God is our witness. No, he was honest before God and before man, and he gave them the word of God in truth. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. So he differentiates himself from those who would take advantage, those who would use the brethren for gain. He defines himself then in the following scriptures that we'll read right here as a parent looking after his children, having tender care. He defines himself both as a mother and as a father. Verse 7, continuing. We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Can you imagine a more tender scene to see a mother with a baby at its breast? And that's what he described himself as. We were gentle as you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, willing to lay down his life because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. What a standard for the ministry to follow. You are our witnesses, verse 10, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted, verse 11, and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. As a father does his own children. That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For what is his hope? but that they would receive the word of God and effectively apply it to their lives. He wished them to commit their ways to the Lord, just as we read in Psalm 37, commit their ways to the Lord. For this reason, continuing here in verse 13, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe, because they were applying it to their lives. It was effectively working. He is, Paul here, as a nursing mother and as a caring father, desirous of his children to walk in the truth to which they were called by God into his kingdom and glory. A parent will make a great sacrifice for a child, even to the point of laying down his life for the little one. That is quite a hope, brethren, that Paul had. The hope that we would walk in truth and be able to stand in the day of Jesus Christ. It's not the desire of just of Paul, but of Jesus Christ himself, that we should be walking worthy of our calling. Therefore, it is the desire, if it is the desire of Jesus Christ himself, it ought to be the desire of each one of us for one another, that we should be walking worthy of our calling and be able to stand in that day. Let's look over a few pages now to Colossians, just before 1 Thessalonians. We were in 1 Thessalonians, so let's turn over back a few pages to Colossians in chapter 1. Chapter 1, in verse 21. And you, verse 21, and you, who were once alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. For what? To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight on that day. Yes, it is only possible that we should stand in the presence of Jesus Christ on that day if we're blameless. It's only possible for us to be blameless if our Savior gave his life, laid down his life for us. Otherwise, it wouldn't be possible for us to stand. Christ has become the ultimate example of what a parent will do for his child. He sacrificed his life, laid it down. Think about it for a moment. If a child were to make a mistake, a loving parent, how would he look at a child who makes a mistake? Correct him, forgive him, teach him how to not do that again, to avoid that mistake, so that the child can live up to its potential. The same thing that Christ wants for us. To make that possible, to forgive us, he laid down his life. Turn with me to Psalm 130 for a moment. Psalm 130, but we're going to keep our place in Colossians, so hopefully you haven't left your place in Colossians, but Psalm 130 for a moment. Let's turn to there and read a verse. If we are to stand in the day of Jesus Christ, we have to be blameless. And that is only possible because of our past sins and what we've done in our lives, if Christ has laid down his life and forgiven us those sins. So Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, take a record, keep a record. O Lord, who could stand? If you would mark iniquities, keep a record, who would stand? But with you, there's forgiveness, that you may be reverently worshipped or feared. That's quite a verse. There's only one who could do that, who can make us blameless in his sight. Jesus Christ. No one can stand in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ on that day as Paul desired for those brethren with sin staining them. The hope of Paul for the Thessalonican brethren, our hope for one another, the hope that Christ has for his church, none of it would come to pass if sin was staining us. Well, let's go back to Colossians now. Colossians, back to chapter 1 of Colossians, and continue reading there where we were in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 23. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister, not moved away. Let's look at Colossians 2 and see the desire of Paul for those brethren there in Colossians. Colossians 2 now, continuing there in verse 1. I want you to know what great conflict he has had. He writes for those who are in Laodicea, for as many who have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, and in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, though I am absent in the flesh, another absentee letter from Paul. Though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Jesus Christ. What hope he had for those brethren also who were in Colossae. What hope should we likewise have for one another? Though we're absent in the flesh, it would do me well, my wife well, to know that you are continuing in joy and good order. I pray that you look at us and hope the same, that when the time comes when we're back together again in April, that the time that we can be very, very glad that we have made it another five or six months or so, that we have progressed and continued to endure. Hopefully our congregation grow a little bit. As you have, therefore, verse 6, received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. He cares as a parent cares for his children. The same example of Jesus Christ and the example for each one of us to care for them as children. He calls the Galatians elsewhere, my little children, in whom I have labored in birth until Christ is formed in you. Think about that. He called them my little children for whom I have labored in birth. Now comparing himself to a pregnant mother about to give birth to a baby. Like a pregnant mother working to deliver the child, longing that much for the formation of Jesus Christ within them. No wonder he said to the Thessalonians, for what is our joy or crown or hope of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Did he not set the example for the entire ministry of the Church of God to follow? To look at the brethren in that way, to think of them as their joy in the sense that if they make it into the kingdom of God, that is their crown. The same goes for all of us. All of us. Take this as an example for all of us to follow. Let's please turn to Ephesians 5. Paul rejoices here, as we read, in the good order of the brethren who are walking in Christ, established in the faith. He finds joy in the hope of the brethren standing before Christ at his coming. Let's go to Ephesians 5. And here we see Christ rejoicing over the church that has kept itself pure. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5. And he's speaking of marriage in the sense that A husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church. So let's read it here in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. He says in verse 32 of Ephesians 5, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. When you look at the marriage covenant between a man and a woman and understand how the man lays down his life for the woman, and vice versa, really, how beautiful that is and what an analogy that is, that Christ has laid down his life to present us without spot, without wrinkle, or any such things. That is his joy and his crown of rejoicing at his coming. Anything that hinders us from our calling, he will not allow. It will not remain in our path as long as we are looking to him. Let's please turn to Philippians chapter 1. And while we're turning there, I'll read you some comforting words from Psalm 103. So as you're turning to Philippians chapter 1, consider this. Psalms 103 says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He looks on us as what we really are. We're flesh and blood. And he pities us. But he wants us, of course, to make it into the kingdom of God, to be his crown of rejoicing. Philippians 1 now, verse 3. Verse 3, I thank my God, verse 3, upon every remembrance of you. And I wonder how Paul remembered all of the brethren in his prayers. I have to write things down. And I'm wondering if he was so involved in his work that the memory of the brethren would just come back as he's thinking about all the places he's been and all the brethren. You might recall at the end of the book of Romans, he names many of the brethren by name. I'm thinking it's either a combination that he wrote things down and remembered them that way, or he was inspired, or both. He was inspired to remember them. And he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from this day till now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He'll complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Skipping to verse 9 now. And this I pray, verse 9, that your love may abound more and more in all knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without fault till the day of Christ. Oftentimes we see that in Paul's prayers, don't we? Till the day of Christ. Till the time of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Till the revelation when he appears that we're standing there. These things, this is his hope. Verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The joy that Paul speaks of for you, for me, for all of God's people is realized on the day of Jesus Christ. Isaiah prophesied of that day when the redeemed of the Lord, which Paul longed to see standing there on that day. Please turn to Isaiah 62 and let's look at the day of the appearance of Jesus Christ as prophesied here in Isaiah 62. His revelation to the world when we will be standing there with him. Isaiah 62 verse 1. For Zion's sake. And where is Zion? where God dwells. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. Verse 1 of Isaiah 62. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness. As we read in Psalm 37, that your righteousness shall shine forth as the noonday. And as your righteousness goes forth as a brightness, it says here. And her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory, a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. The world cannot see the righteousness that is being formed in us shining now. It cannot see it. But Paul desires it for us with Christ, that we are his hope, his joy, and his crown of rejoicing. Continuing here in verse 4, you will no longer be termed forsaken, nor your land will no longer be called desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, meaning my light is in her, and your land Beulah, which means literally married. Your land is married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Brethren, it's talking about the redeemed of the Lord. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your son shall marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set my watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Beautiful prophecy about the day of the appearance of Jesus Christ. Indeed, verse 11, I'm skipping there to verse 11, as the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they'll call you the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Let's go back now to 1 Thessalonians, from which we first found Paul saying to the brethren, what is our hope, our crown, our rejoicing? Is it not even you? That in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ it is coming. Let's look here now in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3. Chapter 3 now. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. And verse 8, now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. And verse 9, what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. He greatly desired to see his brethren again and to help them be perfected so that his desire for them would be realized. His desire to see them standing in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming. Verse 11, continuing a few more verses here. 1 Thessalonians 3 still, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. And there we see it again, desiring them to be established blameless and holy before God, our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Paul has unfailing love for these brethren, which is really Christ expressing his love for the brethren through Paul. We are, my wife and I, leaving only for a few months, only for a season. And no one knows what the future will bring, but we can trust that God will bring us back again to here in April very safely to see you all again. God has worked out, as I've said before, many details for us to be able to make this move, to realize, as I would say, the desires of our hearts. But truly, the desire of our heart more than anything, the desire of my heart, my wife's heart, is to serve the church of God, as it should be for all of us, as Mr. Pettit so well brought out in his sermonette, to provoke one another. That is our desire, more than anything, to serve the brethren of God's church so that we can help your joy to be realized, whatever we can do. Until we meet again, I pray that we see the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ to see his people made righteous, to stand before him in that day of salvation. I pray that that same desire that Paul had for the brethren is the same desire we have for one another, that God will complete the work in us. Two final scriptures now, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's go there for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. I've said this before, I love the way Peter writes so succinctly. He packs so much, I feel, into a few sentences. Paul, on the other hand, is more elaborative, but not that that's necessarily wrong or not, but I appreciate the writing of Peter. 1 Peter 1, then, he says this in verse 6, "In this we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials." And truly, from now until April, all of us are going to go through various trials of many kinds. "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you see him, you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." I think it sums up quite nicely what I've been saying. Let's turn one final scripture then to Jude, one of the one-chapter books of the New Testament, the book of Jude, right before Revelation. And let's look there in verse 24. "And now to him," verse 24 of Jude, "who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory." Again, we see it again, "to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Truly, our heart's desire for all of you, brethren, I pray, our heart's desire for one another. We'll see you next Sabbath one more time, and then we'll be gone for just a season.